taking just two chapters of Scripture, I pretended to walk alongside Jesus as he gave himself away. And then I tried to imagine drawing up a schedule this week of my own and filling in that schedule with the kind of people Jesus would spend his time with, meeting the kinds of needs he would meet, touching the lives he would touch, living according to the priorities he would set. And suddenly a whole new concept emerged in my mind, a concept of what living the Christian life is really all about. With that in mind this morning, I'm going to ask you to walk with me through the pages of one of the Gospels with Jesus for a few brief days in his life. And we'll ask ourselves as we walk to reveal to us any truths we need to learn about how to give our lives away. That's the subject, you remember, of this final segment of our journey through the pages of Proverbs. God so loved, he gave. That's how the Scripture defined it. He so loved the whole world, a world as yet unredeemed, a world as yet separated from himself through rebellion to everything he stood for. God so loved, he gave. And what did he give? He gave everything. He gave himself away. And why did he do it? That whosoever believeth on him might have life. That's the reason he gave himself away, to demonstrate through the greatest act of love in history how to find eternal life, how to be reconciled to that God of love. God has a particular concern for a particular group of people in Scripture, a group of people he literally commands us to give our lives to. These people, Proverbs defines as the poor. But you remember that the poor were more than just the penniless. The poor were all those who, by virtue of circumstance, found themselves to be disadvantaged and could not help themselves. They were the lame, the blind, the deaf, the widow, the orphan, the rejected, the prisoner, the sick, and on the list goes. And God had some marching orders for the Christian army as they found themselves in the midst of the battlefields of life, and they passed by the lives of these we call the disadvantaged. We were told, first of all, that we were never to despise them, look down on, or condescend in our relationships with them. We were never to oppress them or take advantage of their disadvantage. We were never to mock them or ridicule or mimic them in fun or derision, never to exploit them or use their weakness for our gain. And lastly, but perhaps most painfully, we were never to ignore them, never disregard them, walk around them, walk away from them. We were never, according to Proverbs, to shut our ears to their calling, never ignore their cries for help, never simply stay so far from them that we could not hear them calling. We were never to close our eyes to their hurts, Proverbs goes on. Never walk by them or look around them, lest we see with our eyes that some of them, oh, so many of them, are crying. And so we ask for 1 week for God to do just that, to open our eyes to the tears of the poor and open our hearts and open our ears to their crying. Some of you have seen firsthand life in some of the ghetto experiences you tried to believe didn't really exist. Some of you have had phone calls from people who were really hurting. And suddenly you realized it was time to open your eyes. They were crying. Last week, then, our objective was to turn knowledge into understanding, to translate into our personal experience the reality of God's love for the ones who are hurting. Now this morning, our objective is to turn understanding into wisdom, to take what we've learned about that love and what we've learned about our need to have that love and begin to go and do something with it. We're going to take a walk with Jesus, and our objective is to give our lives away. Our title for this lesson is Reach Out and Touch Someone. And our outline, part one, a preview from Proverbs, we must not forget. We've just done that. Part two, a journey with Jesus, we just have to take. Part three, a series of questions we just have to ask. A passage of Scripture we cannot ignore, and a challenge from Jesus we cannot refuse. Now, if you will, put on your walking shoes. We're going to take a walk down the dusty highways of reality with Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a few days living life the way the Master lived it. We want to see what and who was important to him. And we want to see how Jesus translated into the fiber of everyday living the principles Proverbs told us about a week ago. We're going to begin our journey and end our journey in the book of Matthew. And it begins in chapter 8. So if you will turn your Bible there to chapter 8, we will move rather quickly. We're going to see what life in the trenches with Jesus is like. As you turn, let me remind you that the foundation for Jesus' ministry had already been laid. His life had already been characterized by events that had literally changed the course of history. In chapter 3, we witnessed his baptism and the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, Jesus, filled with the Spirit and led with the Spirit, went into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and nights, and then successfully met the tempter head on, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, defeated the enemy and caused him to flee. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gathered his disciples on the side of a mountain for the world's first Christian growth seminar. And for hour after hour, he taught them practical principles on Christian living. He talked about humility. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He talked about self-control. He brought doctrine into the marketplace and talked about anger, even anger of the heart. Forgiveness, adultery, even adultery of the heart. He talked about divorce and retaliation. He talked about responsibility, how to give, how to pray, how to set priorities. He talked about worry and judging and fruitfulness and obedience. Jesus, in one seminar, took the doctrines of the law and translated them into shoe leather living. In effect, he said, it doesn't matter what you know. Unless you can learn to control your behavior and finally even your attitudes, what you know won't change the world, but who you know will. We read at the end of chapter 7, they were astonished at his teachings, at both what he said and the authority with which he spoke. It would seem then that Jesus, having seen his teaching ministry crowned with such success, would have retired to a classroom somewhere and documented his concepts, or hidden in a remote village and written a book called The Master Speaks from the Mountain. But Jesus didn't come only to teach. Jesus came to live and ultimately to die, so that you and I could not only hear but see how God lives life on planet Earth. God knew that if we could grasp the kind of life he lives in a human body, then we could relax and allow him to live that life through us. Now it was time for Jesus to give himself away. We read in chapter 8 as it begins, verse 1, "When he has come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." I think you can visualize the crowd, scribes and Pharisees, skeptical but wanting to test this man's incredible wisdom. Devout Jews wondering about the authority with which he spoke. Intellectual searchers wondering if indeed a new prophet had appeared on the horizon to dangle before them the latest philosophy. The word was out, "Come hear this man of great wisdom. Come hear this amazing carpenter's son." But verse 2 begins, "And behold, there came a leper who worshipped him." Now, any great teacher would know you can't stop ministering to thousands in order to stop and talk to one person, right? Wrong. And any great teacher would know you certainly cannot interrupt your classroom dignity by stopping to talk to an outcast, right? Wrong. You could just sense the rejection in the air when this lowly leper entered the scene. No one dared to go near him. No one spoke. He was considered the outcast of outcasts. Surely the master would dispatch one of his lieutenants to run him off, or at best to get him out of sight before he scared off the more acceptable in the congregation, right? Wrong again. Verse 3, "And Jesus put forth his hand and" what? "Touched him." Jesus reached out and touched someone, and that someone happened to be a no one to the rest of the crowd, but to Jesus at this moment in his ministry, that disgusting looking shell of a man was where it was at. Here was a man with a need who knew he had a need and who believed this man Jesus could meet that need. And of course, this man Jesus did. Now, honestly, tell me, if you had been walking in Jesus' steps and the crowds were pushing and shoving, just waiting for words of wisdom to pour from your lips, would you have turned aside from their attentive ears and, finding the most disgusting outcast in the crowd, reach out and touch them? I wouldn't. I'd have found a reason to cross over to the other side. I'd have found a way to make it appear I was too busy to be interrupted. I would have been afraid to be contaminated by his disease, both physically and socially. I would have been afraid of losing my following. But you and I said we were going to rewrite our schedules to make them conform to his. That might mean that my day might have to begin by actually stopping to talk to those outcasts I told you about last week that I have to walk past on so fast on my way to work in the morning. Well, let's write it down. Monday, 8 a.m., reach out and touch life's socially unacceptable. Ours might not be a leper. It might be an addict, an alcoholic whose life has spiraled downhill until every shred of respectability is dissolved. Or a convict whose very name makes him untouchable. Anyway, write it down. If God should bring such a person into our lives, our schedule will have room. And our hearts will have room as well. Verse 5. When Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said to him, I'll come heal him. Now, wait a minute. Here he was, Jewish admirers feeding on his every word at this point in his ministry, wanting more, and a Roman soldier wants him to heal a servant boy? Why would the King of the Jews, the Messiah of history, stop what he was doing to honor that kind of request? A Roman captain? A slave boy who was paralyzed? There were people everywhere who were paralyzed, people everywhere who had needs, but this man came to Jesus. This man humbled himself. This man believed, and that made this man the most important man in history at that one moment in history to the one about whom history was written. Verse 13 reads, Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that very hour. That's like this country being occupied by soldiers, and one of them interrupts a worship service to ask for help for their hired help. We'd better write that on our schedules. 9 a.m., stop to minister to the slave of an enemy officer. Got that? Verse 14. Ought to be nap time by now. I don't know about you, but I'm tired just thinking about all the pressures of the crowds and the decisions and the strain of ministering to unpopular people amidst the press of the masses. So Jesus turns into Peter's house. And verse 14 begins, When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, who was sick with a fever. And you and I would have ordered our staff to bring us some lunch, told them we didn't want to be disturbed. We would have looked and seen the kitchen or the sofa or the TV set. Jesus looked and saw someone crying, someone who had a need. Peter's mother-in-law was down with a fever. No big deal, you say. We've been handling the heavyweight stuff this morning, the likes of lepers and paralytics. She just needs 2 aspirin and bed rest. Nothing important enough for the master, you say. Verse 15. There's our word again. And he touched her. He touched her hand and the fever left and she arose and ministered to them. He reached out and touched her. She had a need. He had the answer. He was never too busy to reach out and touch someone who had a need. Why are we? When we pass someone we know and we know that that someone is passing through troubled waters, we have 2 choices. To interrupt our schedule, which has been carefully designed to meet our needs, or we can reach out and touch someone. Someone that maybe no one else will touch. You're beginning to see what it's like to walk where Jesus walks. Verse 16, same day. And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. They were waiting in line for him to minister to them. At this point, he wasn't preaching, he was touching. Jesus met each one's individual needs with his word. Each one, you say, wasn't he tired by now? No doubt he was. No doubt he thought his arm would break if he were to reach out one more time and touch one more person. But one thing bothered Jesus more than a broken arm, and that was a broken heart. So he kept on reaching, kept on touching, until every need had been met. Better add that to our schedule. Noon to midnight, counseling a group of supposedly incurable and in some cases incorrigible people. Now in verses 18 through 22, Jesus crossed over to the other side so he could be free from the multitudes long enough to minister to the few. And a scribe came to him and said, Lord, I want to join your church and I want to see your apartment. Well, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus answered, I don't have an apartment. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but God's son doesn't have a permanent address. In case you think God owes you a bigger house, you might just ponder that one for a moment. Jesus wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He was just making a statement of fact. His priorities were people. And at this moment, to best minister to people, the last thing he needed was a permanent address. Oh, he had one, and so do you. It's a palatial estate alongside your father's. He's fixing it up for you. So by the time you get there, it'll be hand-tailored by a master carpenter. In the meantime, where you live just may not be your number one concern on planet Earth. Whose lives you touch may be. So write down on your schedule, 7:30 a.m. Tuesday, influential religious leader wants to see your home. Pencil in, no home to go to. Too busy. In verses 21 and 22 now of chapter 8, Jesus stops to deal with a disciple who is struggling with his priorities. You know the story. What he wants to do is not unimportant, but he is struggling over how to delay doing the will of God in order to do it. Jesus simply gives him a lesson in structuring time and presses on. Write that down. 10:15 Tuesday, counseled with friend over the use of time. Wasn't sure a friend liked the counsel. Press on. Now in verses 23 through 27, Jesus takes a routine trip across the sea to the other side, his disciples tagging along. Jesus is going to a crusade meeting, right? Only so much time to get there, right? Got his whole staff in the boat with him, right? Now, wouldn't you think God at least owes it to him to give him an uneventful trip? No. An uneventful trip won't teach anybody anything. What Jesus wants circumstantially is whatever will give him the maximum opportunity to share his Father's power and love. In this case, it happened to be a storm. Don't we hate the storms of life? Jesus sailed right into it so those who were walking alongside of him could learn experientially how God behaves in a storm. God rests in a storm. And so do God's children when he's in control. Write that down. 12:35, Tuesday, on your way to preach, car broke down, got to demonstrate to your staff how God handles divine interruptions. Your concern was not the inconvenience, but how to minister to them through the inconvenience. God can handle your interruption. Your job was to reach out and touch someone through the interruption. Back to Matthew chapter 8. They get to the other side of the sea, and there awaits them a pair of what you and I would call life's incurables. They were emotionally, physically, and spiritually beyond hope. Their behavior was such that not only were they affected, the whole area lived in dread of crossing their paths. They were madmen, unable to control their behavior and bent on making life miserable for everybody that passed their way, until they met Jesus. You and I would have redrawn the map so we didn't have to go that way. No need asking for trouble, right? Wrong. Jesus wasn't afraid of these men. Jesus looked beyond their bizarre behavior, and you know what he saw? They were crying. Their behavior was simply symptomatic of spiritual disease. Now, what Jesus did that day may not have qualified him for the Council on Economic Stability. When he got through, the cost of bacon probably tripled. That should at least have angered the Gentile population. But Jesus' concern was not for pigs, but for people. And so he reached out and touched someone no one ever dared to touch before. The result, verse 34, and the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They want to make him prime minister? No, they wanted to minister him right out of town. His popularity on the Gallup poll took a drop, but his marks on Jehovah's scale of love went straight out of sight. Jesus was not in the business of doing what was politically expedient, but rather what was spiritually necessary. Remember that. Chapter 9, verse 1. He entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. You say, home at last. On furlough. Time for fundraising and fellowship. Well, not exactly. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus dealt with his physical problem, but his objectives were spiritual. Thy sins be forgiven, he said, and boy, did that stir up a hornet's nest. It's okay to heal folks if you have to, but you start on this sin stuff and the fur is going to fly. Even the world wants to be healed. It just doesn't want to deal with the issue of sin. So the church can leave its position of cold indifference to one of compassion and concern so long as in the process it forgets that the goal of its love is redemption. And then the ministering becomes suspect because the message deals with sin. Write that down. Wednesday morning, home at last. At the airport, just off the plane, you confront a man with two kinds of needs. You meet one to get to the other and talk to him about his sins. And your welcome committee thins out immediately. Verse 9, Jesus moves on, and as he is on his way, his eye catches the eye of all people, a tax collector. Now, if you wanted someone who was suspect, someone whose integrity was likely to be questioned, all you had to do was mention a tax collector. Better pass him by quickly, you and I would say. People see you talking to him, and there goes your reputation. Jesus didn't see in Matthew what he was, though that's our problem. Jesus saw in Matthew what he could become in Christ. So he turned to Matthew and he said, "Hey, how would you like to come with me? Be a part of my team. I need another staff member. It'd be like you and I inviting a suspected embezzler to Bible study." Well, can you think of anyone with a greater need? Anyone more likely to understand grace? You say, "But I'm more interested in the mainstream of society." You mean the safe stream of society. Well, if Jesus wasn't already in hot water for his choice of friends, he was now. Verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus had dinner, many tax collectors and other sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." You see what's happening? One tax collector is accepted into the fold, and the whole room fills up with tax collectors. Some would say that's what happens when you reach out to the wrong people. Jesus would say that's what happens when you reach out to the right people. That's what he came for, to call sinners to repentance. And here he was eating supper, and the whole room fills up with bona fide prospects, people who knew they had needs. Jesus was ecstatic. The Pharisees were horrified. "You're eating with no-nos," they cried, loose translation. "No, I'm eating with some of my Father's choicest," in essence, Jesus said. "I'm eating with people who know they have a need." About that time, John's disciples came to him with a thorny theological question, which was hardly what these tax collectors needed. But Jesus answered, verse 18, "And while he spake these things, there came a ruler who worshipped him and said, 'My daughter just died. But if you'll come and reach out and touch her, she can come to life.'" So a ruler, possibly a rabbi of the local synagogue, had a serious problem in his family. And he interrupted this deep theological controversy to cry out for help. Jesus immediately excused himself, got up, and started for his house. But in verse 20, while he was still on his way, a woman who had an incurable blood disease and had been hemorrhaging for 12 straight years reached out and touched him. Now take note, Jesus had plenty of reason to brush her aside. There were millions of the likes of her, and her timing was way off. Here he was on his way to bring life to the lifeless body of a ruler's child, certainly no time to take on another problem. But Jesus understood something most of us have never come to learn, that when you are in the will of God, time will stand still if necessary, and God will not send you needs to meet that he does not multiply the minutes so you can handle them. So Jesus, who understood that the ruler's child would still be there in 15 minutes, stopped to minister to this woman of faith. The next verse reads, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house," in other words, he didn't stop and have a testimony meeting over the healed woman. He simply quietly went on his way to meet the next need and the next need, and the child lived. Are you getting tired just watching him? The next verse reads, "And when Jesus departed hence," rest time, right? No, it says two blind men followed him, crying, "Son of David, have mercy." You say, give me a break. He no sooner met one need than another would appear. And Jesus would answer, "Why not? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life away. He would simply say, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." And some of the Father's children are in trouble. So Jesus kept on. And he kept on giving himself away. Two blind men. They couldn't see. But more than that, they couldn't see the reality of eternity until they met Jesus. Verse 29, "Then touched he their eyes." There's our word again. Jesus reached out and touched someone. Verse 32, "As they went out," in other words, immediately, "behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, he spoke, and the multitudes marveled." More needs, more touching, more giving, more loving. That's living, Jesus said, giving himself away. How's your schedule look next week? Any similarity between yours and his? Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Jesus wasn't content just to stay in one place and minister to those who came to him. He went from city to city looking for people with needs, looking for people who were crying. And he had no trouble finding them because everywhere he went, people were crying. And everywhere he went, he touched them. And when he touched them, the crying stopped. And the rejoicing began. There's one thing Jesus didn't allow himself to do. He didn't allow the pressures of the ministry to cause him to become insensitive. He didn't allow the activities of the ministry to become an end within themselves. You know what we would have done? We'd have become so enamored with our success, we would have devoted our time to writing brochures about our organization or spent time raising support to further the work. We would have been so satisfied that we had tasted spiritual success, we'd have begun to bask in the glory of it. Not so with Jesus. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Because they fainted and they were scattered as the sheep that had no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous. Oh, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. You see, Jesus never forgot whose harvest it was. Sometimes we do. And Jesus never got so caught up in the activity of ministering that he was too busy to let his heart break for those who were still crying, or too busy to stop and pray for his Father to send forth more laborers to meet their needs. Now, look at your schedule. If you're following the Master's timetable and the coming week, your plans and priorities might look something like this. Day one begins when you stop everything to spend time with one of life's most unwanted characters. You follow that by stopping to minister to the needs of a slave boy of an enemy officer. One of your staff members' mother-in-law is sick, so you stop and pay her a visit. Then you spend the rest of the day ministering to a group of uncontrollable, apparently incurable outcasts. You head for your next assignment with your team, and a horrendous storm threatens life and limb. But you rejoice because now your helpers can come to meet the God of the storms and see how God handles himself in a sinking ship. You head immediately for the local hospital where a ward of incurable madmen clamor for counsel. As you leave, you stop to meet the needs of a paralytic, interview a suspected embezzler for full-time Christian service, have dinner, and spend the evening with a house full of what the world calls loners and losers. You move on to help a rabbi's dying daughter and are interrupted by a woman with an incurable blood disease. You leave the rabbi's house and two blind men clamor for your attention. You minister to them and your friends bring you a hopeless deaf mute who's hurting and crying to be helped. From there you embark on a preaching mission covering dozens of villages where you seek out the hopeless, the helpless, the lame, and the blind. While you're in the midst of ministering, your workers come upon you and find you weeping not over your weariness but over the sins and the needs of the multitudes you've not yet been able to touch. And yet your whole life has been reaching, touching, reaching, touching. And most of those to whom you reached and most of those that you touched were not among life's most accepted. Most of them were among life's most rejected. So it is in the life of one who says to God, I'm tired of living a make-believe life. I know the principles. I'm in the process of learning to become obedient. Now while I'm growing, Lord, take me where the people are. Teach me to live the life you live, not characterized by selfishness, but characterized by selflessness, a life that crucifies itself daily, that takes up its cross daily and follows Jesus. Follows him down a road lined with blind people, or lame people, and rejected people, and dying people, and troubled people, a road filled with lepers and slaves and sick mothers-in-law and storms and madmen and paralytics and suspected embezzlers and hoodlums and those with incurable diseases, those who can't talk and yet are crying to be heard, those who can't see and yet are pleading to be seen, those who have no friends but know there is somewhere a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But before we close this morning, I want us to look at a series of questions we just have to ask. We followed Jesus this morning for a few brief days of his earthly ministry. And what we have seen ought to at least raise some pertinent questions about how and why he spent his time. And I believe there are five questions we have to answer. Number one, where did Jesus go? Answer, wherever people had needs. The world, and indeed the religious world, did not often understand his itinerary. They may not understand yours either, but Jesus, the leader of the flock, the king of the kingdom, did not spend the bulk of his time going to meetings to plan how to meet needs. Jesus spent the bulk of his time going where the needs were, going where the people were, and he took his committee with him. He knew they would learn more by seeing than by meeting, more by experiencing than by deliberating. And here is an essence of discipleship we so often forget. We get caught up in meeting across tables to talk about each other's problems instead of simply saying, hey, go with me, and going to the ghetto or the prison or the orphanage together. Jesus went where there were needs. And of course, wherever he went, there were needs, because the Father had opened his eyes and he could see people were crying. Question number two, what did Jesus do first? Answer, he met their needs. Strangely enough, he wasn't passing out tracts. Strangely enough, he wasn't even pasting up billboards for his coming crusade, though there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. But Jesus knew that before a blind man could catch a glimpse of spiritual vision, he at least had to know that God cared that he couldn't see. Jesus didn't make every blind man in Israel to see. But I believe every blind man who ever crossed his path knew that Jesus cared he was blind, that he understood that darkness, that he hurt for his hurt. Which brings us to question number three. Why did Jesus spend so much time meeting physical needs? Answer, to show men and women who God was. To show them that God's not indifferent to our suffering, that God is love and love cares. Love will not heal all physical hurts. Love knows better. Love will not keep everyone from dying. Love knows better, but love will never see a man weeping that he will not weep. Love will meet every man's need because love cares. And the world has developed such a concept of God, at least in Jesus' day, based on the man-made religiosity of the Pharisees, and in the process all they saw was a God of ritual, a God of judgment, and a God of works. Sound familiar? They didn't know God cried. And my friend, there's a whole bunch of people out there today in your world and in mine that don't know that God cries. They didn't know God cares. They didn't know God loved. They didn't know. So Jesus reached out and touched them and met their needs and healed their hurts. And as he reached out and touched them, suddenly their eyes were open and they saw, they really saw for the first time who God is. And once they found out who God was, then they could believe what God was about to do. Which brings us to question number four. Why did Jesus want them to know who God was? Answer, that they might believe and be saved. His objective was singular, that men and women might have their sins forgiven, be born again. That was why he came. That was the reason he healed. That was the reason he reached. That was the reason he touched. Thy faith has made thee whole. Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith has saved thee. Jesus knew that healed bodies and healed minds meant nothing unless they led to transformed lives. So he loved them to lead them to salvation. So question number five becomes quite obvious. How should this pattern affect your life and mine? Answer, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. Your calling and my calling is to go wherever there are needs. Why? So that whenever possible we can meet those needs. Why? So we can show men and women the love of God. Why? So seeing and experiencing a God who cares, they can believe he cares enough to save them. And believing on him, they might come to experience everlasting life. That's the pattern of New Testament ministry. It isn't exactly what some of us like to do. We'd like to build a church, put a steeple on top with a bell, and from the safe confines of our well-sheltered religiosity, ring the bell and watch the socially acceptable lost come and find us, and hopefully find him in the process. Jesus' plan was different. He had the people come together long enough to become equipped to do the work of the ministry. Then he sent them out. No, he took them out. And he took them into the ghettos of life, the hospitals of life, the orphanages of life, the prison houses of life, the sin centers of life. And he said, look, open your eyes. These people are crying. And he said, now that we know they're crying, let's do something about it. Let's reach out and touch them. Go ahead. It's not contagious. Pain isn't contagious. Loneliness isn't contagious. Rejection isn't contagious. But love is. Go ahead. Touch them. Really touch them. Let God really love them through the likes of you. And as he does, tell them what love has gone and done. Tell them love died for them to live in them. Now they may be ready to listen because love has touched them. I believe today is the day some of us need to bury once and for all the syndrome of self-pity that so plagues us and causes us as Christians to sit around in spiritual semicircles talking about our problems until our problems become the center of our lives. Some of us are so preoccupied with our problems and our needs that our Christianity has become a form of inbred self-pity. I believe today might be the day some of us need instead to lay ourselves before God and ask him to take us outside of ourselves, out into that world of hurting and hungry and lonely people. And forgetting about ourselves, considering the needs of others greater than ourselves, begin giving ourselves away. We spent last week asking God to open our eyes so that we could see some of them, many of them, are crying. Dare we spend this week now asking God to take us into their worlds, into their lives, and literally allow us, no, literally compel us to reach out and with hands of love touch the lives of those we meet with the love of God. We have walked today in our imaginations where Jesus walked. In a little while, we'll get up and walk into the real world. If in that world we dare to walk as Jesus did, what will our lives be like? I pray that this morning, at least to some degree, we found out. So I would close by asking this question. How would you like to take a week and just walk where Jesus walked? How would you like to spend some time with those with whom Jesus talked? How would you like to rub elbows with the outcast, the homeless, the lame? How would you like to invest your life in lepers in Jesus' name? How would you like to touch madmen? Spend time with them one-on-one? How would you like to feel the hurts of a father who's losing his son? How would you like to have dinner surrounded by hoodlums and thieves? How would you like to look on their hurts and grieve the way Jesus grieves? How would you like to take a week and just walk the road Jesus trod? Oh, beloved, take that week. And you'll find the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a vivid portrayal in Scripture of how God behaves when he walks this earth. Somehow, Father, many of us have redefined the reality of Christianity and drawn a circle about our lives and been content to focus on ourselves, only occasionally allowing just a little bit of Jesus to seep through the cracks into other lives. Father, we realize as we look at him this morning that that's not the Christian life. The Christian life forgets itself and invests itself in meeting the needs of others for only one reason, that others might know him. Father, we pray that you'd take away the excuses Satan has given us that we have claimed so long. Begin to make us available to the people in this world that need Jesus. May we not be afraid of contamination or embarrassment or rejection. May we simply relax and become available that Jesus, through us, might give himself away. For we pray in his precious and wonderful name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.